Well, it's great to be back here with you guys. And as Stephen said, we'll share more about our trip next week. I hope you'll be able to join us. But we're continuing a sermon series this morning on the accounts in the Gospels when somebody gives something tangible to Jesus. And then in 2 weeks, we'll launch a series in the book of Leviticus that will take us through much of the spring. But today we're going to look at Luke's account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the culmination of what we call Luke's travel narrative, where Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem and to be handed over to death. And here he enters the city to the praises of his followers, of course, only to be given over to death just a few days later. So we will read Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And young worshipers, you might be familiar with this story as we read it, but I want to ask you a question that has a very short and simple answer. The question is this: why do the owners of the colt give the colt to Jesus? It's a very short and simple answer embedded right here in the passage. So read along with me on page 6 of your bulletin. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these words of our God will stand forever.'" Let's pray. Assist us mercifully with your help, O Lord, God of our salvation, that we may enter with joy upon the contemplation of those mighty acts whereby you have given us life and immortality through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And would you be seated? So I'm not going to give you too many spoilers today so that you'll come back next week and hear our report, but staying with Luke and Soka Smith in their village for a few days was an illuminating experience for many reasons. When Luke came to Cambodia in 2009, he felt called to take the gospel to one of the roughly 16,000 remote villages in the country. And so he found this place, Ankh Jay Village, which is about 2 hours south of Phnom Penh by car. And by the way, the last hour of that drive, there are no paved roads. And when Luke moved there, he lived in a little hut right off the main road in the village. No running water, no electricity. Did have rats, though. But over the last 15 years, as Luke and Soka have built up their ministry, and through the faithful giving of their supporters, they've built quite the ministry center in this little village. And MTW, our denomination's sending agency, has even purchased some land right around the corner on which they hope to have the opportunity to build their church building there. And it was really exciting to get to see that. And I hope that that our church, some of you over the years, will have opportunity to go and make trips and see the ministry, because when you do, you'll get to see what we saw, which was this. You'll see Luke getting up, taking his children to school, and Soka making pumpkin pie. Okay, maybe she didn't do that for all the visitors, but she did for us. You'll see them teaching English 3 or 4 times a week, or teaching a weekly Bible study with 3 faithful ladies under someone's house, or playing Uno together as a family. In other words, you'll see some pretty ordinary things in an extraordinary place. I think Luke would tell you, I know he told us, look, we're just here trying to live out a very ordinary faithfulness over the long haul. There's no secret sauce about this. Michael Horton, in his book Ordinary, tells the story of a young mother in the U.S. who is reflecting on her time as a single missionary in a village in Africa. And when she considers the difficulty in the mundane, things like changing diapers, wiping noses, she actually says that it would be much harder, and it was much harder for her to be a stay-at-home mom than it was to be out on the mission field. Now, that's not an excuse to ignore the call to world missions, but it does highlight the ordinary faithfulness required in the calling of every Christian. Because at the end of the day, when Luke Smith's time in Cambodia is over, or when he goes home to be with the Lord, I guarantee you what he would want the community to do is not to praise his ordinary ministry, but instead to praise the extraordinary king he serves. Now, embedded in this account of the triumphal entry are some very ordinary means that our extraordinary king uses to bring about his plan of redemption. And the first, as you might guess, is the colt, the young donkey on which Jesus rides into Jerusalem. You know, I have this image in my head, maybe you do too, of the triumphal entry when, Jesus, he kind of looks like Gandalf riding in on the white horse, right? But actually, that comes much later in the book of Revelation. Here, he's riding an ordinary donkey. When the prophet Zechariah made this prophecy about this day, centuries before this, he was painting an odd picture, a conquering king riding into his city on a donkey. The most ordinary animal in the first century context. I mean, those things were like a Honda Odyssey in the New St. Peter's parking lot on Sunday morning, okay? Everybody had one. A normal but a very useful animal to plow your fields or carry your crops. Now, what makes this one special is that it was unbroken. It was set apart in the redemptive plan of God, particularly for this reason. But the picture is stark in its plainness. Very ordinary. Now, what other ordinary means does Jesus use here? How about the ordinary generosity of the colt's unnamed owners? Jesus sends a couple of disciples ahead of him to go and get this beast for him to ride. And what happens when they get there? The owners say, that's my colt. What are you doing? The disciples do just as Jesus told them. They say, the Lord has need of it. And remarkably, the owners just give it to Jesus, probably because they were followers of Jesus themselves. They professed him as Lord. The Lord had need of it, so they gave it. What a remarkable generosity, which, by the way, is an ordinary part of discipleship. You see, we've talked about the costly and extravagant gifts given to Jesus during this series, but here we have the ordinary. And to be sure, it would have been sacrificial. I mean, they needed this colt, but the Lord had need of it, and so they entrusted it back to him. We see this all throughout Scripture, God using ordinary generosity to do extraordinary things. Think about the 5 loaves. Here we have an ordinary donkey. People taking what they have and laying it at Jesus' feet, honoring him and watching him use it for his kingdom. It makes you wonder what we'd say today if this kind of ordinary generosity was asked of us. And in fact, friends, it is. Whatever it is that you have in the course of your ordinary life, it could be required of you in service to the Lord. Someone could come along and untie your donkey and say, the Lord has need of it. So I'm actually getting to preach this text tonight in St. Louis for Noah's installation service. I'm going to jet out of here right after this and head up there. And I'm joking with the church that this is exactly what happened with Noah. Some church just came along and untied my colt, my partner in the ministry, and said, the Lord has need of it. It, of course, gives me the chance to say that Noah's the donkey in this scenario, right? But there's a certain open-handedness in this account of the colt's owners, isn't there? Like, whatever we have, whatever we use in the course of ordinary lives can be given to the Lord and used for the sake of his kingdom. That was the point of alms in the early church. Like, someone had a field and they sold it and they laid the money at the disciples' feet for those who have need. Now, maybe you don't have a field to sell. If you do, the property committee wants to talk with you. Maybe you don't have a donkey to give, but you have something, right? I'll brag on my friend Grant Clay for a moment, who uses his ordinary vocation as a financial planner to help people who come with diaconal needs. Now, that's not an advertisement to go hit up Grant for free services, but it's simply meant to highlight the ordinary faithfulness. Here's what I do, and if the Lord has need of it, I'll give it. What are the ordinary things that you and I hold too tightly? Maybe our careers, maybe our skills, maybe our regular tithes, maybe our downtime, our ability to take a meal or share our faith with our neighbor, whatever it is, let's think less about the ordinariness of the gift and more about the extraordinary King. The disciples who followed Jesus here praised him as the Messiah King, which is actually pretty remarkable in the Gospels because Jesus wants to keep that on the down low until his time comes. And now it has. The triumphal procession here recognizes this is the Messiah. And so they sing praises to him from the Messianic Psalms. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And what are they praising him for? For the mighty deeds they had seen. John tells us in his Gospel that this is the same crowd that saw Jesus call Lazarus out of the tomb. How could you not rejoice at the King coming to his city when you just witnessed something like that? You know anyone else who raises the dead? See, Jesus' disciples had seen him raise the dead. They'd seen him heal the sick. They'd seen him teach with authority. They'd seen him take things that were little and turn them into much. They'd seen him do things that in Israel's history only God does, like feed the people with bread in the wilderness and command the laws of the natural world by walking on water, by calming a storm. They'd seen him perform these miracles, and so they couldn't help but rejoice with hopefulness when the King came to his city. But you know what's odd? When Jesus gets there, he weeps because he knew they wouldn't get it. And he knew that in just a few days, he would be dead. Aslan was marching toward the stone table, and he knew it. That is no ordinary king. Ordinary kings lord their power over their subjects. They use their power and position for their own benefit. They stay back from the front lines. Like King Herod, when he heard the news of Jesus' birth, they scramble and manipulate to keep their power. They play political games. They instigate unjust wars. They have a tendency to rule with an iron fist. Another story from the trip. In a different country that I won't name here because it's fairly close to the gospel, we had the opportunity to visit in this place seven rural pastors in the mountain villages in this country, and all of them were very poor farmers. They were caring for their churches and their families, just plugging along in ordinary gospel ministry. But all of them had remarkable stories about oppression from the local government. One man shared that the local police seized his farmland in an attempt to force him to shut down the ministry and leave the village. Another man wasn't able to make the monthly pastoral training in his region because the police simply wouldn't let him leave his village on that day. Think of that level of power and control. Ordinary kings, ordinary rulers commit extraordinary evil in the name of power, even here in the West, as we know. But this king, King Jesus, rather than kill or oppress to keep his power, he gives it up. The God of life submits to death. He suffers persecution and oppression as he walks toward the cross. It's remarkable. This king is not a despot, but a shepherd who rules not with a rod of iron, but with a shepherd's crook by which he protects his people, leading us, guiding us beside still waters, preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And he's a king who is willingly struck by the rod of God's wrath to save his subjects. That is an extraordinary king, a good king. And he's a king who rules in extraordinary ways. That is, the manner in which he carries out his rule is quite odd. Look back at verse 38. They were saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Okay, so follow this. This is not some vassal king who is just given some measure of authority by the Roman Empire in order to keep the locals under control and under the rule of Caesar. This isn't some local governor who is bound by the laws of the land or the will of his constituents. This is the king of all things, everything in the universe. This is the king who comes in the name of the Lord to bring peace in heaven and on earth. This is the king whose praises were sung by the angels at creation and whose praises would be sung by the very stones of the ground if his people were silent. This is the king who Abraham Kuyper famously said of him, who rules over every square inch of existence. It's his to command, from the most distant galaxy in the universe to the pebbles in your garden, from the most ancient kingdoms to the end of days, from the villages of Cambodia to the streets of Dallas, and from all eternity, Jesus is king over all. But how does he execute his rule? He delegates it. He gives it away to sinners like you and me. He invites redeemed sinners into it. That's the point of the cultural mandate, isn't it? When God entrusted Adam and Eve as vice regents in the garden to watch over it, to keep it, to cultivate it. That's the point of what Jesus says in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so you go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Okay, let's think about that for a minute, because it should blow our minds that the king of the universe, the creator of all, who commands the very waves of the sea, he invites you into his mission. To see his rule extended to every corner of the earth, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, to use the raw materials he's given you, talent, skill, knowledge, resources, not to build temples that will rust and decay, but to build his unshakable kingdom as his Holy Spirit changes hearts, changes families, changes communities. It really is extraordinary when you think about it from this perspective, that the king would use our ordinary gifts to extend his kingdom. What a great adventure that we get to be a part of. So let's talk very practically for a few minutes about what this means for New St. Peter's. What about our congregation? It means that when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that we actually have to think about the little piece of earth that we're called to labor for. Let me ask you this question. What would change in this neighborhood if New St. Peter's ceased to exist tomorrow? That's a humbling question. And I think it's one that we ought to consider in light of our search for a building. Perhaps not what would be the shiniest or the biggest or have all the ideal things that we think would be nice for our convenience, but where is the place in which the Lord is calling us to extend his kingdom as a little church in East Dallas in 2024? Stay tuned for more details on that front. What would change if your neighborhood group didn't exist in your neighborhood? This is one of the questions we're asking you to imagine with us in our new philosophy of ministry. What are the needs in your place? If the king of all of history determined the allotted periods of our lives and the boundaries of our dwelling places, the neighborhoods that we live in, what was his purpose in doing so? Think about how exciting that could be to imagine with your neighborhood group. Another example from the trip on just how ordinary faithfulness over many years can have a remarkable impact on just a neighborhood. In Cambodia, all the local schools in the village are run out of the Buddhist temple, and the monk is like the superintendent in each place. But for 15 years now, Luke's wife, Soka, has been a respected English teacher in the village at their place of ministry. She teaches English classes and Bible classes along with that. Very simple program, 30 minutes of Bible study followed by an hour English lesson, and they've helped countless students get to college over the years. Everyone in the village knows what's going on. They know the Bible's being taught, but it's a service that the community needed. Well, recently, Soka got asked to be on the steering committee for the local Buddhist school. Can you imagine that? A Christian on the school board in a Buddhist community? What an opportunity born out of ordinary faithfulness. And it highlights, too, what the king's extraordinary rule extended could look like in your vocation. For you mothers who are home with your children, the discipleship opportunities, the kingdom building that can take place. And people sometimes, when they hear about the Burgers and John and Stephen and Stephen's sister, and they're all in ministry and they're all doing stuff, what's the sauce with your parents? What'd they do right? And Stephen says, just discipled us, just ordinary. There's great opportunity there. For you teachers, what an opportunity to impact the education of your students. For you builders, to responsibly cultivate the land that we've been entrusted with. For you business owners, to build up the local economy and provide a witness to Christ in a cutthroat world. And look, the list goes on. There are countless ways that the Lord wants to use our scattered callings to bring about his extraordinary rule. The point is this: we can't pray your kingdom come unless we are ready to recognize the way Christ builds his kingdom here and now is through the work of the church and its members. You and me, ordinary people used by an extraordinary king. Generosity is really about open-handedness. Open-handedness with the ordinary things that you've been given, which necessarily means that it isn't always the wealthiest who are the most generous, but often the most obscure, the most ordinary, the most unassuming. I want to commend one demographic in our church to you in this way. Our 20-somethings group is extremely generous. Now, as you might remember, or as you might imagine, being 20-something doesn't always mean that you have much money with which to express your generosity. But this group of pilgrims on the journey together, they serve together, They love the church. They serve the church. When there's a need among them, they meet it. Most of the time, really without anybody else outside of the group knowing about it. When there's a need in the church, they step up. Last summer, Nicholas Horn was leading them through a Bible study on James, and they wanted to figure out how to serve orphans and widows, and what they did was they decided, we're going to serve adoptive families in our community. And at that time, the Brandenburgs and the Burgers had just adopted their babies, and this group got together and said, let's just provide childcare, a night out for the families of the newborns. When there was a wedding in the group recently, they all pitched in to help set up and tear down and plan and decorate. It was such a blessing to me to see their posture of generosity in community. The Lord has need of what I have to give, and so I'll give it. I could not be more excited about the future of the church if that's the kind of people God is bringing. Not because they're so extraordinary, but because they recognize the ordinary faithfulness required by the ordinary king, extraordinary king, excuse me. Maybe we should look to them as examples as we continue to understand biblical generosity and as we set our eyes on Jesus, the King over all. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for giving generously to us. What then shall we say to these things? God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? And here at your table, as we celebrate the culmination of your good gifts to us, would you call us to rejoice and be faithful in the ordinary, knowing that we serve an extraordinary King. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.